Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you should call me from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Very good morning, everyone. Good to see you. My name's Alex, in case I haven't met you before. Welcome all to you today. Great story from Charlotte, a great story from Terence in the bulletin. Please do stick around if you like and watch the completely different service at the 11:30 service as we witness people making reaffirmation of vows. Let me pray for us now as we come to this passage. Lord God, thank you that you are a speaking God. You spoke to Moses from the burning bush. You speak to us in your word. But Lord, we recognize that without you, we are unable to understand you, we're unable to please you. So would you guide the thoughts of our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see you and understand you and to walk in faith with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. During the week, a friend shared this tweet. It said this, I've always loved the way language is punctuated by places. Jeans are from Genoa. Denim is from Nîmes in France. Suede is from Sweden. Mayonnaise is from Minorca's Port Mahon. Damask from Damascus. Sardines and sardonic from Sardinia. And spruce, both a tree and a neat appearance, are from Prussia. Now, there's something fascinating about names, right? Their origin, what they mean, their significance. Often parents agonize over the choice of their children's names because particularly in a lot of more traditional cultures, names represent the hopes, the aspirations that we have for our children. Last Friday, I was at a dinner party and the subject of names came up. And some of you might know that I have a Chinese name. It was given to me when I first came to Hong Kong. And because my Cantonese is, as I often say, lupsup, I pronounce my name badly. It's the Chinese version of my English name, Mak Hoi Lek. And because the people at the table were local, they were confused at my pronunciation, like I see a lot of you were confused at my pronunciation. But I understand Once they corrected my pronunciation, they started talking about what it meant, the name meant. And obviously in Hong Kong, that's one of the great pastimes. People love talking about the interpretation of different characters. Hoi, from I understand, means victories. Lek is a bit more broad. I thought the name always meant great victories, quite appropriately, right? They weren't so convinced. Some of you might know Darren Pollock, one of our other staff members, had to change his Chinese name because his original Chinese name was often mispronounced, Daibolo, which meant he could often be called Reverend Pineapple, which doesn't give him the respect that he deserves. My only reflection after that conversation the previous Friday night was two things. I wish I spent more time learning Cantonese. And secondly, I'm very happy the Bible was not originally written in Cantonese, in Chinese, because otherwise all sorts of confusion, interpretation all the time. Today, we're continuing in our series called Knowing God, Growing in God. And we're looking at character aspects of God and seeing how that should shape us. And today, in Exodus 3, Moses asked God that profound question, who are you? You know, what is your name? Names often mean something significant about someone. And that's certainly the case today. But here, God doesn't just tell Moses his name, he tells him all sorts of significant things about him. And so what we're going to do is see three things: the faithfulness of God, the holiness of God, and then thirdly, the sufficiency of God. God meets Moses at a place called Horeb. It's also called Mount Sinai. And God says to him, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is how God identifies himself to Moses when he speaks to him. I'm the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In other words, I'm the God who made promises. Now, you might remember last week, back to Genesis chapter 15, God spoke to Abram and said, I'm going to give you a child and I'm going to give you many, many descendants, and then I'm going to give your children a land, your descendants a land. And God made this incredible covenant with Abram, and to ratify that covenant, pieces of animal were cut, and God's presence, God himself, walked through the aisle of the cut up animals. It was God's way of saying, I'm going to keep my promises. May I be destroyed. May I be cut to pieces if I don't keep my promises to you. And at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we're told what happened to Abram's descendants. Exodus 1 verse 7, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. In other words, God followed through in his promises. He fulfilled his promises, not just to give Abraham a child, but to make his descendants numerous. And yet now, after several generations of being captive in Egypt, they're still waiting for that other promise to come through. They've got no land. And we see God's reaction there in verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. And notice God's intent, what he's going to do. I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. God is concerned about his people, and that concern is prompting him towards action. He's going to act. He's going to follow through on the rest of his promises that he made to Abram to bring his people to the land that he promised them. And you see how he's going to do it. He says to Moses, verse 10, so now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God's going to save his people through Moses. He's going to fulfill his promises. He's going to save his people through a most unexpected and surprising way. Now, I want you to think about Moses' situation for a moment. We're told at the top of the passage that Moses had been tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. In Hebrew, it's literally he'd been watching sheep. This is how Moses' life ended up. He looked like he was at a dead end moment. Now remember, Moses had been adopted into Pharaoh's household. He'd been adopted by one of Pharaoh's daughters. He'd been raised in the royal house. He'd received the best of everything, the best education, the best connections. But then he discovered one day that he was an Israelite and that the Israelites were being oppressed. They were being enslaved. And so he became an activist. He wanted to help them. One day he saw an Egyptian slave master beating an Israelite. And in a fit of rage, he killed the Egyptian slave master. The next day he saw two Israelites arguing with one another and he tried to break it up. And one of them said to Moses, "Hang on, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian the other day?" And Moses is afraid. He flees for his life into the desert. Now that was 40 years earlier, and now it seemed like his life was done. You know, he was in obscurity. He was in this nowhere place with this kind of nowhere job, and he's probably thinking, if God ever wanted to do anything for his people, he would have done it by now. You know, he's at his lowest point. He's probably feeling, you know, really inadequate. He's the forgotten man. But surprisingly, it's now that God says to him, "Moses, now you're ready. Go and save my people." Now look, you can imagine God's people throughout those years of slavery saying to one another, "God's forgotten us. You know, God's forgotten us. Why isn't he doing anything about our situation? He's forsaken us. What's God doing?" And that thought might have been in Moses' mind as well, all those years, 40 years in obscurity. "God, what are you going to do about your promises to your people? What are you going to do?" But God hasn't forgotten. During those years, those 40 years of obscurity, he was preparing Moses. Moses didn't know it at the time, but while he was there shepherding Jethro's sheep, God was preparing him to shepherd his own people. God was teaching him to be faithful in the small things so that later on he would be faithful in the bigger things. And that's how God's training school often works. It's through years of patience and testing. Now, John the Baptist spent years in the wilderness before his public ministry began. The Apostle Paul, after his conversion, there is a whole decade that we don't know what happened to him. God was preparing him in obscurity before all his missionary journeys. And you might go through months, through years, through decades, praying, waiting, enduring, saying, "God, when are you going to come through? I've been praying about this. What are you doing? But it's during those times that God is preparing, testing, molding, shaping your character so that you can be the person he wants you to be. You know, God's timing is virtually never our sense of timing. God is never in a hurry. We seem to be always in a hurry. We don't like waiting. We get impatient when we want to get somewhere where we want to be. We want to be in a situation that we're not yet in. We want to have something that we don't yet have. We look at our social media and, you know, we're always playing the comparison game with other people. And that FOMO, you know, fear of missing out, just descends upon us. Fear of missing out on what's next. Fear of missing out on the best life that we should be having. And so we speed through life. We're always trying to get things done, get what we want to happen. We want fast delivery for online purchases, you know. We don't want three-day delivery, we want one-day delivery. We want instant responses from our colleagues at work. We're impatient with delays. We're like that four-year-old kid in the back seat saying to their parents, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, God, when are you going to give me that job? God, when are you going to provide me that relationship?" And we say to God, we say to ourselves, you know, "Once I arrive there, things will be okay." But you know, even if you arrive wherever there is, you get there and then you start, the satisfaction doesn't last. Because you're always looking to what's next. What's next? What's next? Are we there yet? Even when we're aware of our impatience, we'll pray to God, "God, can you help me with my impatience? Help me to be more patient. But God, can you just hurry up? You know, God, what's next?" Exodus gently reminds us that God has not forgotten about his people. Despite appearances, his promises will be fulfilled in God's own timing. God's timing is virtually never the same as our timing. And God's delays always work for our good. God's delays help us to get to the place where he wants us to be. Isaiah 55, 11, God says, "So is my word that comes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So we see the faithfulness of God, but secondly, we see the holiness of God. Look at how God appears to Moses. Verse 2, "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up." Now the question for us is, why does God appear to Moses in a burning bush? Again, you remember back to last week, Genesis 15, God walks through the pieces of the animal in a blazing torch, a smouldering fire pot. What's with God always appearing in fire? Well, think about fire for a moment. Fire engulfs the senses. You know, we can see fire. We can hear it crackling. We can smell fire. We can feel the heat of it. It's all encompassing. And, you know, fire is dangerous. With water, water is different. You know, we can put our hand in water, we can jump in water, and it's fine. We can't do the same with fire. Fire is dangerous. It's threatening. It's not something that we can encounter lightly. You have to be really careful with it. You have to be on your guard. There's nothing else in nature quite like fire. So why does God appear in the fire? Well, we get a clue in verse 5. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." God says to Moses, "Be careful. This area is holy. I am holy." Now, there's a lot that could be said about what holiness means. But holiness basically means at least two things, separateness and distinctiveness. It's not being different, because if we say holiness is difference, then we're saying, well, what's it different to? What's it different from? We can't categorize God's holiness. We can't compare and contrast it with other things. The holiness of God is his incomparable, transcendent perfection, in which he tolerates no rivals, he tolerates no impurities. It's God's incomparability. And God was always telling his people, be holy. Be holy because I am holy. And he gave them all these strict civic and moral and religious and ethic laws for at least two reasons. First of all, so that they would not be like the other nations who did not know God. But secondly, so that they would know how to approach God, because unholy people cannot approach the holy God. God's holiness endangers sinners, because the holiness of God is not a passive force. It's an active force that embraces those who conform to it and destroys those who offend it. And the biblical symbol of this perilous force is fire. Fire is pure. Fire is consuming. That's why when God first appears to Moses, he appears in fire. And the next time the Israelites come to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, the mountain is on fire. Now, one commentator who's helped me a lot during this week is a guy called Alec Mattia, and he said something fascinating about this passage. He says that God's meeting with Moses was a life-changing encounter. And you know, that's what conversion is. Before this, Moses had a mental belief in God. Okay, he had a mental belief that God exists. Lots of people have a mental belief that God exists, but he'd never had an encounter with God. To have an encounter with God is to be gripped by the holiness of God, but also of your own sinfulness. It's to be convinced of your own brokenness and inadequacy and insufficiency, that you can't stand in the presence of God on your own. I mean, look what happens to Moses. God starts speaking to him in the burning bush, and we're told Moses hid his face. He was afraid even to look at God. How can Moses stand in the presence of God? Now, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, to become a Christian doesn't merely mean believing in God's existence, because lots of people believe in God's existence. It's to have a personal encounter with God. It involves the recognition that you actually can't approach God on your own. It involves the recognition of God's holiness and his purity, but at the same time, your brokenness, your insufficiency. You can't stand in God's presence. And Moses went from this mental belief in God to having a life-changing encounter with God. Some of you might have heard of Blaise Pascal. He was one of the greatest mathematicians ever, also a physicist and a philosopher. He died in 1662, and when he did, there was a piece of parchment that was found sewn onto the inside lining of his jacket. And it records an event that he experienced 8 years earlier. It says this: the year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until midnight. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Not of philosophers and scholars. Certainty, certainty, heartfelt, joy, peace. I've cut myself off from him, shunned him, denied him, crucified him. Let me never be cut off from him. Sweet and total renunciation, total submission to Jesus Christ. You know, Pascal was having something of what Moses experienced, that encounter, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, an encounter with the real God, not the distant God, not the God of convenience that we often create and assume he is for us. This is the undomesticated God, the one who is more captive than anything or anyone else. Lastly, there's the sufficiency of God. God says to Moses, remember, go, I'm sending you to get my people out of Egypt. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. And Moses responds, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites up out of Egypt? Moses is reluctant. He's going, what, me? Who? Me? Not me. I can't do this. He has this total sense of inadequacy. And if you read over the next chapter, Moses lists all these excuses. He keeps making excuses after excuse. He says, you know, what if the people don't believe me? And he says, God, well, I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not articulate at all. And God, finally, he says, God, please just send somebody else. Can you please send somebody else? And one of the questions that Moses has for God is there in verse 13. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What then shall I tell them? Now, what was the question behind the question? You know, if people are going to ask about God's name, what are they really asking? Well, we know in that culture, like in many other cultures, to ask about someone's name is to ask about their story. You're asking for a summary of how that person wanted to be known amongst other people. And if they're going to ask for God's name, they're basically saying to Moses, what revelation of God do you have for us? And see how God replies. He says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, it's not just the meaning of this name that people have been wrestling with over the centuries. It's even the translation, because basically what God gives Moses in Hebrew is the verb to be. That's it. That's basically it. The name I am who I am could equally be translated, I will be who I will be. And it's like God is saying, I have no beginning, I have no end, I just am. There has never been a time in the past where people could say of me, he will be, and there will never be a time in the future where people could say of me, he was. I am the beginningless and endless God. I've always been, I am. To put it another way, absolutely no one or nothing has caused me. I am the cause of all things. I'm the cause of all power, of all being. In other words, this is the God who is all sufficient. He finds his identity in nothing greater than himself. He finds his identity in nothing outside of himself. Now, do you see what's going on here? God has told Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. Save my people. Moses says, no, I can't do it. Who am I? I can't do this. Ask somebody else. Notice that God doesn't deny Moses' inadequacy. You know, normally we're a little bit different. If we ask someone to do something and they say, oh, I can't do that, you know, I don't have the skills or abilities, I can't do that. We're full of positive thinking, self-esteem. Of course you can do it. Be positive about yourself. You can do anything you put your mind to. That doesn't happen here. God does not deny Moses' inadequacy, nor does he deny that this whole thing will be difficult. He doesn't sweep the size of the challenge under the carpet and say it's nothing. Moses says, God, I can't do this. I am not sufficient. Moses says, no, I am sufficient. He says to Moses, I am the beginningless and endless God. I am the one who is sufficient over everything. The great I am sends you. I will save my people. I am sufficient. And he says to Moses those wonderful words, I will be with you. Now look, we often get intimidated, you know, we often get intimidated by what it means, what it looks like to follow God. He says to us, I want you to follow me. You know, I want you to follow me regardless of whatever the difficulties are. I want you to prioritize me in your work. I want you to be a person of faith and integrity in your work. He might say to you on occasions, look, I want you to use the gifts that I've given you in your work for my particular causes. Or he might say to you, listen, I want you to persevere in that difficult relationship with that person. I want you to show that person unfailing kindness. Or he says to you, I want you to be generous with what I've given you, with your time, your talents, your treasures. And he says, look, take your hands off the wheel of your life. I'm in control. Don't be a control freak. And like Moses, we sometimes say to God, look, God, I can't do this. Can you send someone else? Look, don't look at your own sufficiency or lack thereof. Look to God's sufficiency. Realize that actually you've never been in control. All those things that you think are yours, your time, your talents, your treasures, your health, your education, you know, you could have been born on some desert in the Kalahari in the 12th century, and there, where would you be without your university education? But for God, you'd be nothing. Everything you have comes from him. And in those times where you're overly anxious, overly proud, overly discouraged, it's because you're not trusting in the sufficiency of God. You still think things are about you. You've got to get it. You've got to accomplish it. You've got to get it done. But the thing is, you've got to come to an end to yourself, an end of yourself. We are most useful to God when we recognize our complete and utter dependence upon God. We are utter beggars without him. When we say, God, I can't do this, I need your help, that's when we are most useful. God works in us and through us. Before we finish up, you still might have a question that's lingering. If God really did turn up, if he's turning up in this burning bush and speaking to Moses, how is it that Moses is still alive, you know? If the pure and holy God who tolerates no sin, no impurities, the God with no beginning, no end, who tolerates no rivals, how is it that Moses can actually stand in the presence of this holy God? Now, we might think that the mystery in this passage is how this burning bush doesn't get destroyed, but actually the mystery of this passage is how Moses can stand in the presence of God and not get destroyed. Because later on, when the Israelites turn up to that mountain again, God says, do not touch this mountain, it is holy. Do not touch it, otherwise you're going to die. How is it that Moses can stand in the presence of God? Well, we glimpse an answer in verse 2. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames from within the bush. So, if it's an angel of the Lord that's speaking to God, what's speaking to Moses, how can it be also God? Because afterwards we get over and over again, God speaking to Moses. And then the angel of the Lord later in the book of Exodus, the angel of the Lord is in the pillar of fire, guiding the Israelites through the wilderness. It's the angel of the Lord, is it God? Who is it? We get an answer again from Alec Mattia. The angel is revealed as the merciful accommodation or condescension of God, whereby the Lord can be present amongst the sinful people. When were he to go with them himself, his presence would consume them. We can put it in this way. The angel suffers no reduction or adjustment in his full deity. Yet he is that mode of deity whereby the holy God can keep company with sinners. Do you see that? This is the merciful accommodation of God by which God's people, sinners, can stand in God's presence. But Matthias continues. He says there is only one other in the Bible who is both identical with and yet distinct from the Lord. One who, without abandoning the full essence of deity, of divine prerogatives, of deity, or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. The angel can be appreciated only when we understand, when understood as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how Moses could have access to God? Do you want to know how we can have access to God? How we, sinful people, can stand in the presence of God? It's through Jesus Christ. You know, years later, centuries later, the Pharisees would question Jesus about his identity. And in John chapter 8, he says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him. "And you've seen Abram? Very truly I say to you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Do you see what's going on? Jesus is using that name, the burning bush name, I am, to identify himself. The Pharisees know what's going on. You know, the founder of every other world religion says, "I've come to you to give you information about God." Christianity doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't come along just to give us information. He says, "I am God himself. I am the great I am who has come to you in person to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I'm the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of the burning bush." And it's this sinless, spotless, perfect, always obedient Son of God that went to the cross on our behalf and became sin for us, so that we can receive his righteousness. So that on that great and terrible day of judgment, when we stand before God's judgment seat with the whole catalogue of our brokenness, Jesus is there, faithful, holy, sufficient. And he says to God, "I stand in your place. I stand in Alex's place. I stand in Joe's place. I stand in James's place. I stand in Charlotte's place." Here is the God who stands in our place, and because of him, one day we can stand in the presence of God. Loved, embraced, affirmed. This is the God who works in us and through us and for us. And so we give ourselves completely to this God. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this incredible passage. It feels like we're standing on holy ground. Lord, we cannot comprehend how broken and weak and finite, immoral people like us, like Moses, can stand in your presence, the creator, the sustainer of all things. And yet somehow you allow it to happen. I thank you for your grace, your mercy. Lord, standing on this side of the cross, we see what it cost you to make this possible. The sinless, perfect, spotless Son went to the cross on our behalf, taking what we deserved so that we could be forgiven. Lord, we want to confess that we are forgetful people. We move on to what's next. We're always impatient for what's next. We don't easily learn the lessons that you teach us. We forget them pretty quickly. We become besotted by the things that you give us rather than being besotted and smitten by you, the eternal God, the endless God. So would you forgive us and help us by your Spirit to worship you, for you are the one who is most worthy of our worship. Nothing else in all creation can stack up to you. So Lord, would you help us, if we have not yet had this encounter with you of your holiness and our own sinfulness, to have that encounter, Lord. Convict us by your Spirit. But if we're lethargic people, spiritually forgetful people, impatient people, would you remind us of your grace, that you are always faithful to your promises, that you're always good to us, always faithful. And help us to look forward to that time where we'll come into your presence and see you for all your glory and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Guide us to be the people that you want us to be, we pray. Amen.